Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. We've been looking at verses 13 through 15. We're studying the topic of promise secured by faith. This is the third increment. The Apostle Paul refers to the promise given by God to Abraham in this passage, a promise which was given to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. And Paul is referring to that promise in order to prove his main point here again, that salvation is by grace apart from human works. This promise dealt with God's plan to bring salvation and the kingdom of God on earth through Abraham and his descendants apart from their own human works. The kingdom of man persistently was replacing the authority of God from the very moment that Adam fell, and it ended up in a flood. It ended up in the Tower of Babel, and man persisted in turning to Satan with his human viewpoint ideas and building contrary to the kingdom of God. So God picks this man Abraham and says, I'm going to bring my authority and my rule upon this earth through you and through your descendants. Now what I've been trying to do is to give you some idea of what kind of a world it was that Abraham lived in, just where the kingdom of man had gone, what it was like, so that you can see how much it is like where we are today, a violent, lawless, continually evil society on every side, so that the kingdom of man is fully operational with us today. Satan, consequently, is seeking to undermine this promise given to Abraham to build a kingdom of God on this earth, and he's doing everything he can in opposition to God's plan. Now you remember that we pointed out that after the flood, one thing that was different was that God gave the fourth divine institution, which was human government. Civil government for the purpose of restraining evil within a nation and externally to that nation with military force so as to maintain a condition of stability for the building of the kingdom of God. This was a very important addition to the functioning of the human race. Divine institution number 4, however, we saw was used by man promptly to create an external unity for him to force the building of the kingdom of man. That, of course, had its expression primarily in the Tower of Babel. The kingdom of man also has a religious system, and we've looked at that. The kingdom of man has the religious system of evolutionary humanism. Evolutionary humanism as a system of living has left behind it a trail of wreckage and heartache since the time of Cain, when this religious system was turned to. Yet mankind persists to this day in following the principles of evolutionary humanism, hoping in each generation somehow to change it a little bit to make it work. So the folly persists with us to this day. We also try to show you that the origin of the idea of evolution, which is the cornerstone of evolutionary humanism, the idea of evolution actually originated with Satan himself, and that Satan actually does believe it. This is the rationale behind his own hope to replace God in authority over the evolving universe. He concluded that the only thing that was eternal was material. He concluded that God was lying to him when God said that he had created him. He concluded that God had evolved from the material universe before he had himself. And that's the only reason God was in charge. Therefore, it is very reasonable to Satan that he can replace God because he sees them both as evolved creatures. So evolution is naturally the cornerstone of the kingdom of man, and therefore it is championed, even though every sound principle of science clearly demonstrates that it's a false concept. The idea that Satan wants to promote is that there's no need for a supernatural God, since the material universe is eternal and it's evolving in all of its life forms, including God and Satan. Now, the confirmation of that point is to be found in part from information from the demonic world itself. So we are going to look at what the demonic world has said concerning theological matters. And one place that we can do this is through the expressions of Edgar Cayce, who under a self-hypnotic condition had the amazing facility of being able to have the demonic world speak through him. He thought it was God who was speaking through him. And the reason he thought that is because his readings, as they were called, after he was put under hypnosis, somebody would put questions to him. His readings were generally on physical matters. People who had illnesses would come to him and say, "What's wrong with me and how do I correct it?" And wonder of wonders, the prescriptions that Edgar Cayce would give as the result of his self-hypnotic trance would work, and people would get well. And he would make diagnoses that the doctors would react in horror and say, "That can't be, that's wrong." Only to discover that the doctors were completely wrong, and Cayce, through the spirit world, had put his finger precisely on the issue. Sooner or later, it's natural that somebody was going to suggest putting theological questions to Cayce when he was under his self-hypnotic trance. Because if this was information from God, and Cayce concluded it was because it was good, see, that's where he made his mistake. He didn't think that the devil ever does anything good. And though he was a Sunday school teacher and a devotee of the Bible, this man was in all likelihood, obviously, not a born-again Christian in the New Testament sense, and was obviously in communication with the demonic spirit world. It's hard to tell that at first in many of the things that you read about what he said. Only when he comes to theological subjects, that's when the issue becomes clear and you know who it is that's on the other side speaking to him. And I'm going to quote several passages from a book called There Is a River by Thomas Sugrue, and it's concerning this man, Edgar Cayce. And I want to show you by these reports the very information the demons themselves communicated through him, how it confirms the fact that Satan is an evolutionist, that Satan has the idea that God evolved from the material world, and that the world is going to continue to evolve. Evolution is the cornerstone of the theological system of evolutionary humanism, because it is the cornerstone of Satan's own thinking. First of all, quoting from page 306, notice this one, on the basic thesis that God evolved from a material universe which was already in existence. Here it is, from the spirit world itself, the very idea that Satan has, God is the result of evolution from the material universe which is eternal, it always has been there, it always existed. Quote, "Man demands a beginning and a boundary. So in the beginning there was a sea of spirit, and it filled all space. It was static, content, aware of itself, a giant resting on the bosom of its thought, contemplating that which it was. Then it moved. It withdrew into itself until all space was empty, and that which had filled it was shining from its center, a restless, seething mind. This was the individuality of the spirit. This was what it discovered itself to be when it awakened. This was God." Unquote. Now there you have it, just as clear as possible, that at one time there was a material universe, it was filled with some kind of a spirit quality, and suddenly out of this material universe, the spirit quality began concentrating itself until it withdrew itself from all of space into a concentrated form, and the result was God. Whose idea is this? You are listening at this point to words from the inner sanctuary of the devil himself. This is not only what he is saying, while it is not true, he is not telling you this as a lie. He is saying this to you because he believes that this is where God came from. He is telling you this because this is what he believes to be the truth. And I hope at the same time, while we read these things, that you are aware of the fact that our educational institutions are teaching evolution, that our society is constructed upon the principles of humanism that we looked at last week, that all of the American political system functions on evolutionary humanism, and so it always believes that man can solve human problems. When the Bible says that the one thing man cannot do is solve human problems apart from divine viewpoint principles. Suddenly, you look at the institutions of our society and you recoil in horror as you realize that they're not just mistakes or the best ideas that men have come to as of that point in their history, but that they are actually promoting the very things that Satan himself has concocted. What happens in our educational institutions, and we'll look at this a little more later, is a very serious thing. The principles upon which our government functions, all the other institutions of our society function, is a very serious thing, because they're functioning upon Satan's viewpoint, plain, pure, complete. All right. Now notice theistic evolution in this one. Quote, God desired to express himself, and he desired companionship. Therefore he projected from himself the cosmos and souls. The cosmos was built with the tools which man calls music, arithmetic and geometry, harmony, system, and balance. The building blocks were all of the same material, which man called the life essence. It was a power sent out from God, a primary ray as man thinks of it, which by changing the length of its wave and the rate of its vibration became a pattern of differing forms, substance, and movement. All that is a fancy-dude way of saying things changed and evolved, and God was behind it, like someone playing a violin and changing the length of the strings and getting different sounds. This created the law of diversity, which supplied endless designs for the pattern. God played on this law of diversity as a person plays on a piano, producing melodies and arranging them in a symphony. Each design carried within it inherently the plan of its evolution, which was to be accomplished by movement, growth, or as man calls it, change. Unquote. Now here the demons told Edgar Cayce that God set in motion certain laws, the result of which was the evolving of all the material universe and the life forms. Now there are some idiots within the Christian community who, though they are born again, actually believe that they can somehow relate themselves to Satan's idea of evolution by putting God behind it. So they call it theistic evolution. God is the one who created the system that is causing the evolving. That's utter nonsense, let alone that it is in utter contradiction to the Word of God. And I'm telling you, there are people with doctor's degrees, the highest kind of educational pedigree you could ask for, and even in Christian institutions. And you can look them right in the eye and you wonder how on earth anybody could have been so deluded by Satan. And yet they walk around esteemed, respected, viewed as the voices of authority, institutions falling all over themselves to confer doctorate degrees upon them, honorary degrees, and yet these men are complete slaves of Satan's human viewpoint concepts concerning evolution. Now there's the sin that is inbred in the human mind, so that even in the mind of a believer, unless he is steeped with full conviction of the Word of God and steeped in doctrine, he cannot keep himself from being contaminated by the general viewpoint of our society, which is evolutionary humanism, because Satan has placed this as the foundation of the kingdom he is building. All right? Quote number three. Pantheism is taught by Satan, that God is everywhere. Why is pantheism important to Satan? Pantheism is important because if people can hold the viewpoint that God is in everything, which naturally, if God evolved out of the material universe, he is in everything, then it lends itself to Satan being worshipped. Pantheism results in an object being worshipped, but behind that object is always, in the mind of man, some kind of living power, some kind of spirit power. And of course, behind every idol, the Bible tells us, there is a spirit power. And so, because men build idols and view this as representing a spirit power, it lends itself not to the worship of the true God, obviously, but it lends itself to the worship of the false god, Satan. That's why pantheism is important, because out of God being in everything, men create their idol gods. So, quote, all this was part of God, an expression of his thought. Mind was the force which propelled and perpetuated it. Mind did everything God imagined. Everything that came into being was, in aspect, a posture of mind. And what this is saying is that everything that developed, everything that evolved, was part of what God thought, and therefore God was in it all. And so that chair is God, that piano is God, this whole room is God, every rock and stone and flower is God, every cloud is God, and so there can be an easy step to the worship of Satan. So Satan taught people pantheism. Another quotation. Other spirit beings, Edgar Cayce was told, evolve beside God and Satan. Notice, souls were created for companionship with God. The pattern used was that of God himself. Spirit, mind, individuality, cause, action, effect. First there had been spirit, then there had been the action which withdrew spirit into itself, then there had been the resulting individuality of God. So the souls that were created were evolved for companionship with God. These two evolved just as God has evolved. So there were other beings beside God. Satan was one of them. Satan viewed himself as practically equal to God because he was so much superior to all the other beings, all the other personality, rational creatures that he saw about him in the angelic world. Quote number five. Here's the statement concerning man as being independent, autonomous man. Thus, a new individual issuing from and dependent upon God, but aware of an existence apart from him, came into being. To the new individual there was given necessarily the power to choose and direct its own activity. Without free will, it would remain a part of the individuality of God. Mind, issuing as a force from God, would naturally fulfill his thoughts unless directed otherwise. The power to do this, to direct otherwise, the force of mind, is what man calls free will. The record of this free will is the soul. The soul began with the first expression which free will made of its power through the force of mind. The first thought which it generated of itself, the first diversion of mind force from its natural path, was the beginning of the soul. What this says is that God created the souls, but that the soul was created so that it would have an individuality independent of God. It would not be subject to God. In other words, man would be autonomous. Now that is exactly the heart message of humanism, that man is an independent creature. Quotation number six. Here's another one on pantheism. The idea that a return to God means a loss of individuality is paradoxical, since God is aware of everything that happens and must therefore be aware of the consciousness of each individual. Thus the return of the soul is the return of the image to that which imagined it, and the consciousness of an individual, its record written in mind, could not be destroyed without destroying part of God himself. When a soul returns to God, it becomes aware of itself not only as a part of God, but as a part of every other soul and everything. It becomes aware of being part of God and part of everything. Now, the Eastern religions have always taught that heaven was some kind of a coming back to nothingness, to the great supreme being, to getting lost back into the great universal mind, so that you became identified again with everything that exists in the universe. It's the pantheism idea all over again. Quote number seven, evolution again. The earth was an expression of divine mind with its own laws, its own plan, its own evolution. The spirits use the very word to Edgar Cayce. Quotation number eight, again on evolution. A way of escape for the souls which were entangled in matter was prepared. A form was chosen to be a vehicle for the soul on earth, and a way was made for souls to enter earth and experience it as part of their cycle. Of the forms already existing on earth, one of the anthropoid apes most nearly approached the necessary pattern. And there you had evolution again. Satan's explanation where man came from. Souls descended on these apes, hovering above and about them rather than inhabiting them, and influencing them to move toward a different goal from the simple one they had been pursuing. They came down out of the trees, built fires, made tools, lived in communities, and began to communicate with each other. Swiftly, even as man measures time, they lost their animal look, shed bodily hair, and took on refinements of manner and habit. All this was done by the souls working through glands, until the body of the ape was an objectification in the third dimension of the solar system of the soul that hovered above it. Then the soul descended into the body, and earth had a new inhabitant, man. Now there you've got evolution of man in the finest expression that the best of the evolutionist biologists could tell you. Everything that was said here is exactly the way the evolutionary biologists in our universities today describe the origin of man, from some anthropoid ape, some man-like ape, by various stages of coming out from his previous environment, changing his patterns, and so on. Just exactly. Now, when you sit in a university classroom, and you hear a man of intelligence and degrees talking like this, it should make the hair on the back of your neck stand up to realize that you are sitting there and listening to the voice of Satan. And here we have an excellent confirmation listening to a man who is under demonic possession. Let's look at one more. The glorification of rationalism. Men defend evolution because they say it's reasonable. Men defend the kingdom of man on earth because its principles are reasonable to the mind. Men reject divine viewpoint because they say it's unreasonable. Quote, with his conscious mind, man reason, for all mind left to itself will work out the plans of God. All mind left to itself will work out the plans of God. That's exactly the mistake that Thomas Aquinas made in the Middle Ages. Thomas Aquinas came up with this satanic notion that man was fallen, but man's mind was not fallen, so that man with his mentality could reach out and find God. And that's what set humanity on the course of humanism. Thomas Aquinas was believed. He claimed that people could come out with the same truths in the Bible if they would sit down and think and reason their way. Man's mind would come to the same truths. Well, the philosophers of old tried it, and they were all botched up. And the Bible, through the Apostle Paul, very definitely warns us to be careful about getting caught up in human philosophy. It's devastating. It's the mind of Satan. With his conscious mind, man reasoned, for all mind left to itself will work out the plans of God. He built up theories for what he felt, but no longer knew to be true. Philosophy and theology resulted. He began to look around him and discover in the earth secrets which he carried within himself, but could no longer reach with his consciousness. The result was science. So science here is deified. What he's saying is that man within his mind, because he evolved as God evolved and he's part of God, man has all the truth of science. If man would only reason, he would bring all this science up from within himself. And science is the guideline to truth. And so evolution, under the dignity of science, is viewed as being the truth, when in fact, it is false. So what have we said? The spirit world told Edgar Cayce that God has evolved. Satan apparently concluded that God evolved first and was able to con Satan with the claim of having created Satan and having created matter. And that Satan concluded that God was only saying this to protect his position of superiority. This is what he suggested to Eve. Satan rejected God's word to him, and he acted instead on the belief of evolution. He reasoned, therefore, that it is possible for him to dethrone God, and he proceeded to try to do it. God did not exist independently of his creation, so Satan said that God's authority was not sovereign, as God was claiming. Satan then passed the idea of evolution on to man, who added the concept of humanism, man fully capable of solving his problems, and the complete worldview of evolutionary humanism was produced. Now, what's the antidote to all this? The picture, I think, is quite clear. Evolutionary humanism comes from Satan. It is his point of view, and the kingdom of man, which dominates the world today, has accepted this viewpoint. What's the antidote? Well, obviously, the only antidote is the Bible, because it's the only authoritative voice on divine viewpoint, and it's the only authoritative voice to show the human viewpoint principles of the kingdom of man. The Bible is the only source of divine viewpoint which will expose that evolutionary humanism is a lie. Therefore, it's only natural to find that the citizens of the kingdom of man are very antagonistic toward the Bible and toward its viewpoint of theistic creationism. The world simply dismisses the Bible as the opinions of zealous religious leaders. They dismiss it as man's word about deity rather than God's revelation about himself. So the unbeliever in the kingdom of man says that the Bible is a book filled with mistakes. Mistakes of ancient views, pre-scientific age, and mistakes of fallible writers. Therefore, human reason and modern learning have to be brought in to correct what we read in the Bible. The Bible has to be updated and corrected by scholarship. A man's human viewpoint, therefore, you see, is placed in judgment over Scripture as being truer than the Bible. Now, this is what the liberal mentality says that man's reasoning has more truth than the Bible. Thomas Aquinas made the mistake. The demons, you heard, said the same thing to Edgar Cayce. Man's reason has the capacity to bring up from within himself all of the knowledge of God which is already in him. So the Bible, to the citizens of the kingdom of man, becomes simply another religious book among all the other religious books of the world, but not a superior or unique book. So this raises the question as to the trustworthiness of the Bible as a guide in religious knowledge. The Bible says that it is a special revelation from God, presenting divine viewpoint. The Bible therefore claims that it is true truth. It is true truth. There's no doubt about it that the Bible claims this for itself. The Bible claims to be inspired by God, and if it's inspired by God, it is therefore claiming to be free of error of any kind. Of any kind. Once the Bible says, I am an inspired book, written under the control of God the Holy Spirit, the Bible is saying to you that it is inerrant. The Bible is saying to you that any time it talks about science, it is without mistake. And you know, this is pathetic when you read, even to this day, some of these writers, and some of them born-again writers, who oppose the doctrine of inerrancy, will say that obviously the people in the old times were mistaken on many things, and they incorporated these errors into the Bible. And one of the examples they give of proving that there are errors in the Bible is that the Bible says that God's going to gather his people from the four corners of the world. And they say, you see, the Bible says the earth is flat. It's not. And these pathetic people are not aware of the fact that Isaiah speaks about God sitting on the circle of the earth. Now, you'd have to be dumb, blind, and stupid not to know that Isaiah was telling you that the earth was round. But you see, we talk in these phenomenological ways today. How many of you have ever said, the sun has set over the hill? The sun is rising in the east. You see what you're saying? You're saying that the sun revolves around the earth. That's what you're saying. You're saying that the sun is coming up and down around the earth. Now, you should have long since learned that the earth is revolving around the sun. But no, you won't learn, will you? You insist on talking about the sun rising and the sun setting as if it was circling around the earth. You see the stupidity? The Bible talks just like people talk today. But that doesn't mean that there's an error in there. These intellectual men are actually, in our day, raising these kinds of questions, and I could multiply them just as idiotic as that. Well, the question is, you see, is the Bible trustworthy? Only three answers possible. One, we may say that the Bible is not at all trustworthy. That's the first position that you could take concerning the Bible. Christianity then would be no truer than any other religion of the world. It would just be one viewpoint of some people who wrote it. It would be foolish to base your beliefs and your eternal destiny on a book that you knew was not trustworthy at all. The second position you can take is that the Bible is true in all of its parts, and therefore it is completely trustworthy. Now, this is what the Bible claims for itself. This means that the Bible is inerrant throughout. Whatever it speaks about, it's accurate. When the Bible touches on science, it's always true. When the Bible touches on history, it's always true. When the Bible touches on dates, chronology, it's always true. Whatever the Bible says is always true, wherever it touches. So that whatever the Bible teaches can be relied upon as being true, even though it may sometimes appear to us to be false. Because if you take the position that the Bible is completely trustworthy, and you find something that you think in the Bible doesn't fit with something we found from archaeology or some other outside source, you will conclude that there is some information that you don't have, but that the Bible is true. We have many examples of this. Nations like the Hittite people that the Bible speaks about, that archaeologists could not find a whisper of evidence about. And so they contemptuously said, here's an error in the Bible. It speaks about a people who didn't even exist. And then lo and behold, one day, the archaeologists dug in the right place, and here was the fabulous culture of the Hittites, all brought to light. This sort of thing, again and again, has been brought out. Where the Bible seems to be an error is because it's only an apparent error. It's something that we don't know, something we haven't gotten straight. So the Bible, this position says, will not teach error because it is God's revelation. Therefore, the Bible becomes a standard for judging everything. All human reason and all human actions are brought under judgment of this book because it's completely trustworthy. Third position that you may take, which is what a lot of our evangelical and fundamental brethren are now doing, is that the Bible contains some truth and some error, and so it's only partially trustworthy. They say anytime the Bible speaks about salvation matters, it's always true. But if the Bible talks about dates, if it talks about certain scientific matters, it's not always true. The Bible gives numbers, it's not always true. Now, of course, immediately any grade school child says, well, how do you know which one is true and which one is false? And then the grade school child says, how come God can make it absolutely true when he tells you how to be saved and how he wants you to live, but the same people who are writing that can't be directed to tell you what is true about science or about history or to report numbers accurately? That's a grade school child's question. And of course the answer is that there's no reason he couldn't have done it. And there is no reason why God would incorporate falsehood in a book that can also incorporate absolute truths concerning eternal life. So this position says that reason and scholarship have to separate the truth from the error. And this, of course, leads to the question of how much of the Bible is true and how much is an error. Now, the Christian church for 1800 years held to the second position, this one here, that the Bible is true in all its parts and is completely trustworthy. From the time of the New Testament church until about the 19th century particularly, there was no question whatsoever that the Bible was true. Everybody believed it. Everybody held it. Every scholar worked from this frame of reference. The thing never even came up for discussion, except in rare instances here and there. The Bible was viewed as absolutely true. And the reason for this was because the Bible itself claimed to be trustworthy. And it claimed to be trustworthy on the basis of such passages as 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And also because it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, for the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The 2 Timothy passage tells you that the content of the Bible came from God. He in-breathed it. That's what inspiration means. The 2 Peter passage tells you that it was put down in a written record under the superintendence of God the Holy Spirit. He bore the writers along like the wind blowing on the sail of a boat, and he moved them in the right direction. He moved them in the right direction in terms of their thoughts, and he moved them in the right direction in terms of the very words they used. So now the Bible, with this kind of a combination, the information, the material, the content comes from God. The method of recording it is under the control of God, gives you automatically a logical deduction that the Bible must be without error. There's no other kind of a book that kind of a combination could produce. It's entirely the product of God, with men being superintended in what they did. So fallible men in this way were preserved from recording error of any kind in Scripture, even though they were maintaining their own vocabulary and their own style of expression. So the doctrine of inerrancy was never questioned, and the Bible clearly indicates that Jesus held it and the apostles held to it. The attempts to show errors in the Bible have always, in time, failed because there are no errors in the Bible, and that's true to this day. If you want to explore some of those errors, you can get our tapes in the basic series on the Bible and explore what some of those supposed errors are. But one error after another has been answered and disproved and shown that the Bible is correct. The guidance of the Holy Spirit in content and words ensured an infallible, inerrant book. God, therefore, we're saying, and the Bible claims, is ultimately the author of the Bible. He does not lie. He does not lie in history, in science, in chronology, or in religion. So while inspiration and inerrancy are challenged today, the Bible makes no apology for claiming this. Now, of course, we are talking about the original manuscripts. Those are the ones that had no error in them. Those are the ones that were absolutely inerrant. But today, what we have in the way of manuscripts which came down to us from copies from the originals are in all practical effects identical. Scholarship has demonstrated and established this, and it is nonsense to suggest that we don't have exactly what the original Bible writers wrote, because we do. any variation, any doubt are infinitesimal little words that have no bearing upon major doctrinal areas of truth. Now, the Bible has always been a book that has faced controversies. This has been true over the centuries. In the early centuries, the controversies were about Jesus Christ. These are called the Christological controversies. And men had to decide, was Jesus God or just man? They had to decide, did he have two natures, human and divine? They had to decide, did those natures mix? They had to decide, was he virgin born? They had to decide, did he have a sin nature or not? Was he contaminated by original sin? All these controversies raged for two or three centuries. After each final debate, they hammered out a statement of doctrine which reflected what the Bible taught. And so we secured an understanding of truth. Later, the debates were over the nature of man, man's free will. How much ability does man have to reach out for salvation? What is the role of election? How contaminated is man? In what parts of his being is he contaminated by sin? These were the anthropological controversies. As the centuries moved along, the Christians had to deal with various heretical groups and movements. This caused them to refine the doctrinal statements. The Middle Ages debated the atonement of Jesus Christ. And during the Reformation, of course, it was soteriological controversies, controversies over the doctrine of salvation. And in modern times, 150, 200 years ago, what was the controversy that was raging? Eschatological. People were waking up to the prophetic scriptures. They were waking up to the great truths of the rapture, the second coming, the whole tribulation period, the whole place that history was moving. All of this had been undercover for centuries. Suddenly, they became aware of it. So there were the battles which were raging, and in some degree still are fought today, over the matter of the prophetic scriptures. But today, for the first time in the history of the Christian church, the controversy is raging over whether the Bible is a book of mistakes or a book free of mistakes. The battle today is over the Bible. Now, during all these centuries, the reason there was no debate on inspiration and inerrancy was because everybody held to it. It was in the very nature of the essence of God. If God is all-powerful, he can produce a book that's without error. If God is truth, then he's going to produce a book that's truth. And if God is omnipotent, he's going to have the power to preserve that book that was written through the copies and so on. The very essence of God all testified that this book that he would write would be without error. So, during the controversies, one thing was always true, and that is that they came finally to a watershed. They came to a continental divide. They finally made a decision. Today, we're fighting the battle of making the decision on errancy or inerrancy. But after the decision was made, from then on, whichever side they went to determined the flow of Christianity thereafter. That's why it was so important to make the right decisions concerning what the Bible taught about Christ, about man, about salvation, and so on. The theological controversy today is raging around the question of whether the Bible is a book with mistakes or without mistakes. The question that we are dealing with is whether the Bible is inerrant, without mistakes. The question is the doctrine of scriptures. And it can go two ways. It can go for errancy, or it can go for inerrancy. And the result is that Christianity then will flow in either direction toward inevitable consequences. Inevitable consequences. This battle today represents Satan's current attempt to establish the kingdom of man on earth by destroying the authority of the Bible. If Satan can destroy the authority of the Bible today, he can impose human viewpoint on society. Now, in recent times, most of the major denominations have gone down the watershed of errancy. They have taken the position, number three, Bible is partly true, the Bible is partly false. And the inevitable consequences was that they gradually abandoned all of the basic doctrines of Scripture. And that's what always happens. Anytime you take the position that the Bible has mistakes in it, the first generation, the people who take that, will often be believers, and they don't want to say anything more than that. That's why some of our evangelical fundamentalists today are in that position. They're saying, I'm just saying that the Bible has mistakes in it here and there recorded. But I'm not saying that Jesus was not virgin born. I'm not saying that we do not need his blood shed for our atonement. I'm not denying all these basic doctrinal positions, but neither did these denominations at one time. But when they got farther on along, they inevitably deny it. And that's the point why this battle is being fought today. Satan knows that if he can get Christians to go for errancy, a Bible with mistakes, he will then in time be able to destroy every major doctrine that Christianity stands for. We have examples, examples, and examples of this in history. Today the battle is being fought in two major denominations who up to now have retained their integrity. The Southern Baptists and the Missouri Synod Lutherans. Both of them have stood for an inerrant Bible. But their seminaries have become shot through with professors who believe in errancy. And they're teaching their preachers that the Bible has mistakes in it. And the result is that it's beginning to destroy these two denominations. Both of them are fighting back. Both of them are trying to retain the position of inerrancy towards Scripture. We hope to God they do. If they do, those denominations will be preserved for scriptural integrity, preserved for developing the kingdom of God. If they go for errancy, and it's going to be tough for them to change because their seminaries are shot through with it now, if they go for errancy, then in time they will believe the most unmitigated heresies that you can imagine that the people who are in those denominations today wouldn't think of believing, but their successors will. So if it's not stopped, the forces of errancy always carry a group into liberalism and into the doctrine of demons, into denying the basic fundamentals of the Scripture, into the human viewpoint of the kingdom of man. Some time ago, President Carter, who was in the Southern Baptist denomination and who was quite a Bible student himself, expressed the opinion that he did not agree with Apostle Paul's views concerning women entirely. What's he telling us? I think what I hear in the President's voice, because he's a famous man, man of importance, he's moving up with the important people in his denomination, the important theologians in his denomination, and the stuff that the demons told Edgar Cayce, the theologians are telling the president. And the president has the gall and the audacity to suggest that the Apostle Paul wrote something which was not under inspiration, because that's what he's saying. That God let Paul slip something into the Bible that we should not be teaching our sons relative to their women. Well, I won't get into that subject this morning. I'll only call your attention to a book that'll bring it all together for you. The Battle for the Bible, written by Harold Wenzel. Splendid book, well worth your getting. Fully documents everything I've been telling you in greater detail than I've been able to do it this morning. This book has it all together. Once in a while, a man comes on the scene that just does something in the kingdom of God that you just rise up and call him blessed. And I call Harold Wenzel blessed for what he has done, the scholarship, the ability, the clarity with which he's brought together the issues. And the documentation. Talk about a documentary volume. This is it. You'll see exactly why Satan is seeking to promote a Bible with mistakes and why the Word of God condemns it completely. The critics are screaming. They're calling Harold Wenzel unloving. The minute they called him unloving, I knew he was my kind of man. The minute they said that, I knew that this guy was on the road of truth. And they are screaming like stuck pigs because he has put it to them in such a way that they cannot squirm out of it. Now I'm telling you, these are the rabbis, these are the doctors, these are the seminary professors, these are the guys with the honorary degrees, as well as the earned degrees. But I want to tell you this morning, don't ever look at a man's educational pedigree if you want to consider whether he's qualified to speak for God. You look at what he thinks about the doctrine of inerrancy. What I'm saying is that you and I must continue to stand tall and firm toward the Bible's claim to inerrancy, and thus to its claim to complete trustworthiness, because then God will honor you with eternal rewards beyond your fondest dreams, because the position of inerrancy enables you to be a divine good production Christian. Once you leave inerrancy, you're just another clod out there in religion producing human good, and it will cost you for all eternity as a believer.